Well, I want to ask us all to imagine something. Imagine that you had an opportunity to write a letter to a group of people that you loved, but that you weren't likely to see anytime soon. And of course, you would tell them a lot of standard things in that kind of a letter. You'd tell them you loved them, you'd send them your well wishes and prayers and everything. But imagine you wanted to give them something in a few short paragraphs that would really change their lives. And especially if you had discovered a cause worth giving your life to, a hope bigger than anything else you'd known previously, wouldn't you want to tell them? But what would you say? And how would you say it? Well, you just heard, read in multiple languages, which was beautiful, part of this letter that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, three early leaders of this young church, wrote to the church of the Thessalonians. And they spend these whole couple paragraphs reminding this young, vibrant church how they, the apostles, had loved them and conducted themselves in a godly way while they were there in Thessalonica. That's not all there is to the letter. There's more, but it's a decent-sized chunk, about a fifth of it. With this rare opportunity, in a day when you couldn't just pick up the phone or FaceTime somebody, why that particular thing? Are Paul and the other apostles bragging? No, in every other letter that he wrote, Paul took every opportunity he could to remind people of what a sinner he had been, and therefore how great God's grace is. Now, these apostles were writing about their example with the hope that the Thessalonians would discover the same depth of relationship with Jesus that they themselves had, and therefore that they would have the same hope in God that transcended their circumstances, and therefore they would live the same kind of lives that the apostles did. Now, Paul and the other apostles played a unique role in the history of the church. Nobody alive today, including pastors, have that same role. And yet, every single one of us can have that same kind of faith. And that is what 1 Thessalonians 2 is ultimately calling us to follow the example of these wise and godly leaders into the faith in Jesus Christ that will transform our lives and our community. Last week, Pastor Aziz had kicked us off in this What to Expect While You're Expecting series. And he talked about the hope that we can have because of Jesus. This week, we're going to turn the corner a little bit from the hope that we can each have to how that shapes our community, some of the practical implications it has for us together. Now, we could talk about this through multiple lenses. We could talk about this through the lens of missions. Obviously, how Paul and the other apostles came as missionaries would have a lot to say and is worth following their example. We could talk about it through the lens of leadership. That's clearly a part of this. It's a great example for leadership. We're going to specifically look at it through the lens of each of our roles in this community. But when I say this community, this isn't an H2O thing. This is about being part of Jesus' church anywhere. These are the kind of values and practices that transcend any model of ministry in any local context, any cultural specific place and time. But still, for as long as you're here, will you engage with helping us shape our community here at H2O according to the values we talk about today, whether that's just finishing off one semester here or whether you plan to be here for another 4 or 5 years? Will you invest that time shaping our community according to the values we talk about today? Now, having said that, if you're a leader, I do want you to pay close attention to what we talk about today, because it's a description of how God expects any of us who have been entrusted to lead in the church to lead. And if you don't think of yourself as a leader here, consider yourself invited to lead. Not necessarily with a formal role or title, first and foremost, but in the sense of being an influencer for Jesus here. But just know that what we're reading today is what the Bible says about what it means to lead in a godly way. It's much more about this than about pulling off amazing meetings planning cool events or talking eloquently. In fact, I want to encourage all of us to take just a second and think about the pocket of people within our community where God has given you influence. It doesn't have to be that you're formally their leader. It could just be a few close friends that you know, that you're part of their life and they're part of yours. I really believe that the values that we're going to read in this passage will be lived out in our church, not through some brilliant teaching, through some well-executed program, as much as through hundreds of people in this room making many decisions every day to live them out and to influence others to do the same. And that's the bottom line. Will you join us in shaping our community according to the radical hope of the gospel? Let me pray for us, because we need God's help to do that, don't we? God, thank you so much for this amazing letter that you inspired Paul and others to write. Lord, I pray that we would take from it not a bunch of information, but that you would put these values and practices and ultimately the hope of the gospel and the power that comes from your Spirit deep into our hearts. Help us to be transformed through it. Lord, let this play out in lots of individual stories, just like Ashley's, that people would encounter the hope that comes from Christ, and together we would be strengthened to walk in it. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for your love. Thanks for your teaching us this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to walk our way through just these couple paragraphs, through four ways that this short chapter can shape what our community will be like and what each of us individually can do to help our community get there. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If not, no problem. Everything you need will be on the screen. And it's the passage you just heard read. So let's go for it. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What I believe this calls us to is this: help us to value the gospel above all else in our community. Paul's talking about suffering, being shamefully treated. Don't worry too much about the details of the backstory. The point is, they'd been entrusted with the gospel, and they went out, and it was costly to them. But they said, you know what? It's worth it. This is worth it. This gospel is such a big deal. The good news that Jesus loves people and wants to redeem them to himself is worth that suffering. And we want to encourage you, Thessalonians, follow our example. Not in the suffering per se, but with the boldness that comes from God to be willing to suffer if that's what's necessary to share the gospel. This was actually a really big deal for Paul to be writing this, of all people. He was like a religious up-and-comer rising star on the ancient Israel religious scene. And he'd even been persecuting the church. Why? Because he wanted Judaism to remain the dominant religion. He thought that that was the right and pure way, and that this Jesus guy who'd come on the scene was crazy and was leading people astray. And then he himself had his life intersected and changed forever by Jesus. And now, just a few years later, we see him sitting, eating with Gentiles, people whom he wouldn't have had the time of day for, literally, who he wouldn't have talked to or touched just a few years before. People who were overtly the worst kind of sinners. He's sitting down, having meals with, and sharing the gospel with. Boldness in God to share the gospel is a continual call with ramifications for every aspect of our lives, you guys. The gospel is not just the beginning part of our walk with Jesus. And defining ourselves by the gospel isn't reserved for when we're talking to other people with other belief systems about Jesus. Before we even get to the implications of our lives for the gospel, the question we each have to wrestle with is, will I make the cross of Jesus the central defining aspect of my life? Does who Jesus says I am because of that get to define my life, or is it something else? Because the world has a lot of values that are not in line with the gospel. And just because you've decided you're going to follow Jesus, there's going to be something inside you that does not want to give up trying to find your identity in everything and anything else, relationships, security, success, money, whatever. Defining ourselves by the cross of Jesus Christ means embracing what Paul had described in another letter this way. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." It's actually part of our theme passage this year from 1 Corinthians. Let me paraphrase it this way. We are proclaiming that people should follow a Messiah who died. And a Messiah who died sounds like blasphemy to people who expected that Messiah to come in great glory and power and show the whole world they're God's people. A lonely carpenter with a band of a dozen followers who died on a cross? What kind of Messiah is that? And it just sounds dumb to people who are looking for the most persuasive, latest, newest philosophy and think that's what's going to save them. The gospel means that we embrace the truth, that we're not good enough for a relationship with God, and we are not wise enough to figure out by ourselves what to do about that. And there's a part of us, very deep, very powerful, that doesn't like that. The Bible often refers to it as our flesh. So when we lose sight of the fact that God is good enough, and he is wise enough, and he loves us enough that he put a plan into motion from the beginning of human history to save us because he loves us, when we forget all that, then we settle for defining ourselves by lesser things and hoping to just kind of make it through life without too much pain. So we settle for defining ourselves by our politics or by our hobbies and interests or by the socioeconomic group we're part of or by our careers or by whatever. And then most dangerously, we get into the church and we begin living for Jesus, but it's so easy to get off on just a little bit of another tangent. And soon we're living for our own little narrow theological tribes or our ministry models. And where that ends up is we begin to think that we have more in common with people who look and talk and act like us on the outside than with somebody who shares with us not a lot on the outside, but on the inside, a deep trust in this crucified Messiah. Who do we really have more in common with? The Bible says that if you have accepted Jesus, you are by definition associated with him and his ragtag band of followers from here on out. And that includes people whose politics are very opposite from yours, people whose accents are really different from yours, people whose parents made a lot less money than yours, and people whose parents made a lot more money than yours. There is zero room in the Church of Jesus Christ for people to set themselves apart as the so-called cool kids on whatever basis we want to do that and say that we can't associate with everybody else. And of course, we don't usually explicitly do that. We don't say, "I hate those other people. I don't want any part of them." We just separate ourselves, get in our little clusters of people who think like us. Courage in God to proclaim the gospel does mean that we're going to go and genuinely proclaim it in some awesome, bold ways, in some overseas context. For all we know, there are a few people sitting here who are going to be missionaries to some closed-off group that we've never heard of somewhere in the world. Maybe we'll even give their very lives for the gospel. That would be amazing faith. Maybe some of you are called to that. But I'll tell you what, it's going to be awfully tough to be bold about Jesus Christ in some other context if we are ashamed to be part of his people. Don't miss this, though, because I think the temptation is that we hear this and we're like, "Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to change that about me. I should have courage in God to proclaim the gospel, not even out there, but sure, I should associate with people here." And we think, "I just need to turn this on. It's like a light switch that I can just flip and immediately fix this in my life. No, but Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians, we had boldness in our God. In our God. Don't miss that part of it. And back in 1 Corinthians, he completed that thought about the crucified Messiah with these words. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We got to remember that the cross of Jesus does not just display our brokenness, our badness, our sinfulness. It displays the goodness and the love and the power and the mercy and the wisdom of God. And then we can have boldness with the gospel. Then we're going to realize that we have way more in common with those who believe in Jesus, and that what we have in common with them is something far more important than any cause or any club or anything else we could belong to. That's the secret Paul had discovered. That's what let him step out of being the up-and-coming rising star of his religion and step into living a radical life of love for Jesus and love for people because of Jesus. And he goes on to describe that in the next couple verses. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." And so the plea I would make to us is this: help us to understand the truth of the gospel. All the apostles are really saying here is, we didn't get this gospel factually wrong. We didn't twist it. We didn't lie about it. God has approved our message, and he's the only one whose approval counts. Now, I think we all intellectually know that factually being accurate about the Bible, without love, without grace, without caring for other people, that doesn't count for anything. It's the famous 1 Corinthians 13 thing that you hear read at weddings, but it's not really just a wedding passage. It's like a loving everybody passage. Man, if we get everything right, but we don't have love, it doesn't count for anything. More on that in a minute. But you know what? Truth does count. Getting the gospel right does count. And it sounds easy. But again, the world is just slamming you with these messages, these views of where your value comes from and how we ought to operate in the world. And the claims of Jesus are honestly offensive to people. And so it's simple, but it's not easy. In fact, probably two of the most common dangerous ideas that counter the truth of the gospel are popular among Christians. Here are two of them. First, Jesus plus fill in the blank equals spiritual maturity. And we fill in the blank, that X, I think we have a slide for that on the screen, with a lot of different things, depending on how we were raised and our values and maybe our spiritual background. For some of us, it's the idea of a pious devotional life. For others, it's we got to go outside and serve and be outside of ourselves. For some, it's a certain amount of theological truth or a certain lens that we read the Bible through. Or sometimes we're just searching for it. We know there's something more, we think, and it's just too easy. If Jesus alone saves, that's too easy. We don't get that. And so we try to fill in the blank. No, Jesus is it. Just Jesus. There are no practical next steps here. No, here's what you got to do with this. It's Jesus, God in the flesh. That crucified Messiah who rose from the dead. He's the one who saves us, makes us right with God. And it's Jesus who sent his Holy Spirit to grow us up into maturity. Just Jesus. That's it. But when we try to add anything else to that, we quickly become in danger of losing sight of the gospel. And therefore, not loving people according to the gospel, not shaping our community in accord with the gospel. Secondly, is this common thing I hear that Jesus saves us from whatever it may be. Again, fill in the blank. Jesus saves us from our insecurities. Jesus saves us from fear. Jesus saves us from loneliness. Jesus saves us from self-criticism, whatever. And he saves us, too, more security, more faith, better relationships, a healthy life. Yeah, Jesus absolutely transforms our lives. That's what we were just talking about in the previous point. Jesus does amazing things in our lives. And I am so thankful, you guys, that lonely people find genuine community in the church, in the body of Jesus Christ, that insecure people can learn the security of the identity that they have from Jesus Christ. Jesus does love us and minister to us in some real and some very important ways. I love him for that. He is an amazing God. But we miss out on the fullness of the gospel and the love and the power of Jesus when what we essentially reduce Jesus' salvation to is helping us get through life with a little bit less pain or a little bit less fear. What Jesus saves us from, if we trust in him, is the wrath of God for our sin, resulting in his just judgment that we will be punished in hell eternally. I know that's not popular, sometimes including in the church, to be that blunt about it, but that is the reality. That is what Jesus has saved us from if we put our trust in him. And what he saves us to is even more profound. He saves us to eternal life in the presence of God Almighty. Complete and unhindered intimacy with him that he created us for in the first place. That is salvation. That is a salvation worth orienting our whole life around at any cost. And again, it's simple, but it's not always easy to cling to. Can we just do two things with this? First, we need to learn what the gospel is. Some of you, if you've been around H2O for a while, you may have seen a tool. It's a diagram that looks kind of like a bridge with Jesus as the bridge. That's a great way to learn the gospel. There are a lot of other ways. Really, what I'm not asking you to do is to learn all the implications of it, everything that it means to communicate it, a clever way of presenting it. Just get to know what it is. What is the gospel? Ask your small group leader. Ask a pastor, somebody on staff, whatever. Anybody that you look up to spiritually who you know has a deep relationship with Jesus and believes the Bible. Ask them, what is the gospel? Secondly, speak it to each other frequently. That kind of comes back to that point that it's not Jesus plus fill in the blank. Jesus plus a bunch of other stuff, and then we'll be spiritually mature. Don't assume that just because somebody can repeat the right words in the gospel doesn't mean they don't need to hear it again. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I need to hear it frequently. And I'm discovering new depths of it. God has put some awesome people in my life to help me discover what the gospel really means. I remember one of my mentor pastors, one of the first times I was talking with him, he looked at me and he said, "Kevin, I think you get grace up here, but I don't think you fully get it down here." And grace is right at the core of the gospel. And then he didn't just leave me there with that kind of mystic, cool-sounding thing, but he led me through a process of discovering more of how the gospel could play out in my life. My wife, Julie, is amazing at helping me understand the gospel. We need to get it. We need to speak it to each other frequently. And then our community will be transformed in the way that these apostles and ultimately that God himself envisioned. But as we said, it's not enough just to have the factual truth of the gospel. Our hearts also count. Look at what Paul says about their motivations. He says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Help us in this community be motivated by genuine love. And this is another thing that's honestly pretty straightforward, but it's profound. They give this little list of what didn't motivate them. Hey, we weren't trying to make our message just what you wanted to hear. We weren't trying to get rich. We weren't trying to get famous because of our work or service. Okay, yeah, that's a life that the apostles probably shouldn't be about. But the beautiful and honestly much harder thing, apart from the power of God, is the life that the apostles are about. Gentle. Nurturing to the point that these middle-aged dudes can securely say, hey, we're like your mom in Jesus. We loved you so much that we didn't just like tell you about Jesus and then peace out. We spent time with you. We loved you. We showed you what a life of following Jesus looks like in practice, not just theory. We didn't just post something encouraging on your Facebook wall. We spent time with you and loved you. I've known some eloquent speakers. I've known some brilliant theologians. And the honest truth is some of them love people really well and care deeply for individuals, and they just happen to be gifted by God in the way that they are. Others, honestly, are putting on a show. The most important question as we're relating to others is ultimately not can we teach them, can we lead them, can we influence them, or even can we serve them, even though all of those things are important to Jesus. Jesus said what all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, hang on, all the commands boil down to this. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, how well are we loving people? And then our ability to influence them, lead them, teach them, help them become like Jesus, that's going to flow from that. We can love people in every situation, and we should have the opportunity to love people wherever we go. But sometimes that love's just reactive. It kind of boils down to just not being a jerk to people in some situation where a lot of other people would be a jerk. What if instead we had an active love? What if we each in this room said, I'm going to commit to a few people. You don't necessarily even have to tell them, but just know between you and God in your heart and ask him for help. I'm going to commit to actively loving a few people. Church, thinking about them and praying for them and thinking about how could I bless that person? How could I come alongside them in their spiritual walk? Do I know what's going on in their life and can love them and pray for them in that, encourage them? If all of us were doing that, wouldn't our church look beautiful? Wouldn't that be a community that's oriented around the gospel with the hope of Jesus Christ? Who is it that you can choose to actively love, you can think of, even right now, to make our church a little bit more centered around the gospel? And when we do that, the example that Paul and the apostles gave us was that we would not just do that with warm feelings and right motivations like he's talking about, but we would put love into practice. Look at the last few verses of our passage. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Help us put that love into practice. Help us take it from sincere good feelings and goodwill towards each other into an active, genuine love. These apostles carried themselves with a behavior that fit the love they felt and professed. And then they called the others, the Thessalonians that they were ministering to behave likewise. We charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's no joke, people. That is a pretty serious call. So there's a part of your life that you know isn't holy and righteous and blameless. Don't just try to fix it cold turkey. We bring it out into the light in the context of our community. We can never settle for less than all of God's holiness, all of the perfection of Jesus, but we'll also never achieve that. So we're always going to need to apply the gospel to our situation every day. We're going to need help from others. You need help. I need help. We all do. And will you be someone who calls others to that same life? Will you be safe for them to share that stuff with and meet them not with judgment, but with the gospel? That's radical hope. That's real love. That's changed lives leading to a changed community. That behaves as if we believe the hope that we have from Jesus. And that is what Jesus invites you to be part of for the rest of your lives. And what we're just asking that you would be part of for the rest of your time, however long you may be here and be part of H2O. Just scanning back over what we just talked about real quick. It's not easy, but it is simple. Devotion to the gospel, believing the truth about the gospel, having right motives, and then rightly putting that love into practice. You're invited. Not even invited, you're encouraged, you're charged with shaping our community according to the radical hope of the gospel. What are you going to do with that invitation? Let's pray. God, thank you so much just for the awesomeness of the gospel. Thank you for the profound truth that while we were dead because of our sins, spiritually, physically, in every other way, you made us alive together with Jesus. And you're working out your power in our lives in ways way beyond what we will ever know, at least in this life. Lord, I pray that you would take all these lives here, however many people are here this morning, and help us not be a bunch of individuals who happen to be in the same room at the same time, but a community of people who are helping each other know the love and the power of Jesus and walk in the truth that he has for us. And through that, that you would send out people into the world, equipped and ready and full of love and faith for your glory, that the world would know Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.